Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Well, it's a delight to be back. After 2.5 months, it seems in some ways like it's gone fast. It seems like in other ways it's dragged on forever. I'm going to try wearing these glasses so I'm not having to strain my eyes. So if I'm looking around trying to figure out what I'm seeing, that's what's going on. But it is so pleasant to see you all in person, have you back with us. And I'm glad to see so many here today too as well. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, what a delightful thing it is to be gathered together with your people. Your church is truly a precious thing. It is your dwelling place. It is the apple of your eye. It is the community of human beings in which you find, in a remarkable way, in Jesus our Lord, you find your own fullness. That which you have eternally purposed, not as simply a decision in a point in time, but as an eternal counsel, that you would create a world that you would bind to yourself intimately through the creature man that would bear your own image and likeness, a creature that could be your son, a creature that could manifest your life, your mind, your goodness, your marvelous grace. The riches of who you are in and to your creation, and bear the creation's praise back to you. A creature that could be a royal priesthood. And Father, we thank you that that purpose has come to pass in all fullness, in true substance, in Jesus our Lord, the one who is uniquely and truly the image son, the one in whom we become image children, the one in whom you have fulfilled your purpose to fill all in all. And so I pray that we will never take for granted the gift of your church. I pray that you would deliver us from the intrinsic individualism and autonomy that so often and so easily characterize our lives. And that we would see ourselves truly as those in Christ, that we would see ourselves as members of a glorious, almost unimaginable spiritual organism that is this household of faith. May we think rightly about Jesus our Lord, and in that way think rightly about ourselves and think rightly about your church. So, Father, I pray that even as we return to the book of Hebrews after this long time away, that you would regather us in our hearts and minds, that you would bring us back to the place of consideration and understanding that we had before, that you would, as it were, lead us with our feet hitting the ground running. And so meet us in this time. Help us, transform us, fill us with a true sense of your glory that is in the face of Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray, and with the desire that he would be honored and glorified amongst his saints, not only in this place today, but amongst all of those who call upon him in truth throughout the world. We thank you. We love you. We pray for your loving tending to our time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been 2.5 months. I don't know if you all recall where we we actually left off, but believe it or not, we had gotten through the first half of the third chapter, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. I wanted to try to just recap everything today, and you might think, well, gee, 15 sermons, I'm not sure we can get through that in 5 hours, let alone 1 hour. But that's why I asked you all to go back and do your own review, to perhaps listen to some of the messages, go back, saturate yourself in the book of Hebrews again, so that as I kind of do a quick flyover, it will hit ears that are very much already attuned to what it is that we've considered. Just by way of overview, then again, this epistle is, as much as we think of it as the greatest presentation of Christ in the New Testament, it really is a pastoral epistle. Pastoral in the sense that it was written by a man to a community of people that he wanted to minister to, he wanted to help. It was a community of people, most likely Jewish Christians, who were very much struggling, suffering things that even in our brief time of COVID lockdown would make our troubles look like nothing. Suffering in seizing of their property, suffering in imprisonment, suffering in all kinds of hardship and persecution, suffering even in the loss of their connection with their countrymen, becoming, as it were, a people without a people. And yet in all of that, the writer wanted to encourage them as believers, all these things they were suffering because of their connection with Jesus, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened. And so as he takes them back and causes them to remember again and rethink again who this Messiah is, Jesus of Nazareth, that they would find in that fresh understanding, in that fresh rethinking, a greater sense of strength, a reinvigoration. They needed to be reminded who they were, Not just people who had embraced a man that they believed was the Messiah, but one in whom really the ends of the ages had been inaugurated. And this is something that I try to stress all the time, and it very much sits on my mind, is our tendency to think about what came in Christ as just something that happened in the scheme of history, and then everything kind of continues on. Okay, Jesus came, he lived a sinless life, he died, he's up in heaven now, and life goes on, and here we are. And the truth is that the Christ event, the death, the life, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus changed everything, everlastingly. This thing that we call human existence, and actually ultimately creational existence, was altered, was transformed forever. And the writer is not just giving doctrinal nuggets to these folks to be encouraged that they haven't believed in the wrong individual, but to understand what it is that they've become a part of, to rethink their lives as sharers in the Messiah himself, sharers in this new creation, this new human reality that has been accomplished and enacted in him. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Not new religion, not new optimism, not new conviction, not new morality, new creation. That which has its substance in him comes to mark those who share in him. And that was the writer's goal in his presentation of Jesus. His approach was to show how all things, and again, writing to a Jewish audience who knew their own salvation history, they knew Israel's history, Abraham's calling, God's work through Israel, God's purpose for Israel, the way in which the covenant, the promises, the prophets, all of these things worked themselves out and came to their apex in Christ himself. How all things that God had done and said and had been moving towards had found their ultimacy, their true meaning in Christ himself. It's in that way then that he enjoys absolute supremacy. If the writer is pressing out in all the various ways in which Christ has absolute supremacy, that's the perspective that he's taking. Not he's God, he's in charge. Not he sits on a throne, he's in charge. But all things that God has done and purposed and intended find their yes and amen in him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. He is absolutely supreme in that sense. Even as God's ultimate design is to sum up everything in the created order in him. So what he's doing then is looking at that from the various angles of Israel's own history, Israel's own covenant life. And so he deals with Christ in relation to the prophets, Christ in relation to angels. The angels played a significant role in Israel's life with God. Christ in relation to Moses, Christ in relation to Aaron and the priesthood, Christ in relation to the sanctuary, Christ in relation to the covenant itself. And in all of these ways, he's showing his Jewish audience, again, that all of those things find their meaning, their significance. They were a foreshadowing, a building of the case for, a preparing for what has come in the Messiah himself. So he opens the epistle with this statement, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, in these days that we now inhabit, he has spoken to us in Son. An entirely different level and quality of revelation or speaking, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his being. The NAS says the representation of his nature, but it's the imprint of his being. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he opens this up in a way that kind of, in a sense, casts a sort of umbrella over all of what he's going to say, all of what he's going to present about Jesus. Jesus, the Son, is the full disclosure of God, the full realization of God's purpose. Disclosure of God, not simply as someone who speaks God's words, but who embodies God's being. He speaks God's word not as the prophets did, who were led by God to speak things that often they didn't even understand. Things that they perceived in part, things that they saw opaquely as through a veil, things that pertain to the future, things that they couldn't fully themselves own or grasp. Things that in a certain way, in their own humanness, they would have represented imperfectly. And I'm not saying that the prophetic word wasn't the word of God, but as that word was looked at in the context of these men themselves, there wouldn't be perfect symmetry between them or perfect conformity. Just as Abraham, the friend of God, failed in that friendship in many ways. And David, the anointed king, son king of God, failed to fully in himself manifest that truth of who he was. But Jesus conveys, he speaks God's truth, not simply as one who speaks the word of God truthfully, but as one who embodies the truth of who God is. To see him is to see the Father. His person and his words and his works are identical in that sense. None of us can say that of ourselves. If we want to define integrity in the truest sense, it's that. It's where everything that we manifest is in perfect accordance with the truth of who we are. There is no discordance or disconnect between who we are and what we manifest. Jesus, as the embodiment of the living God, Yahweh returned to Zion, if you will, as we've seen, is that sort of a prophet. And Israel recognized him as a prophet. He spoke God's words, but as embodying God's truth, as embodying God himself. To experience him was to experience the God who sent him. And so the writer's, one of his opening points is that all that God is, with respect to his readers, all that the God of Israel is, because part of what they were being tempted towards was to walk away or to rethink Jesus in the light of the charge that you're departing from the God of Israel and embracing Jesus of Nazareth. And the writer wants his readers to understand that all that the God of Israel is, all that the living God is, he is in Jesus the Messiah. There is no truth of God beyond Jesus the Messiah. To know him, to experience him, to hear him, to be connected with him, is to know, experience, and be connected with the one who sent him. And conversely, as we saw in 1 John, to not have the Son is to not have the Father. To not know the Son is to not know the Father. So all that God had made known about himself, his creation, his purposes for it, his work in it, all of that reached its apex of testimony and realization in Jesus himself. He is in himself what God was communicating by his words and works. And the implication then is that all people, including the people of Israel and including these readers, are obliged to hear and obey God, which looks like embracing the Son. When we go around and we tell people there is a God in heaven who created all things and we are his creatures made in his image, we are obligated to listen to him. We are obligated to obey him. Okay, what does that look like? It looks like being found in Jesus the Messiah. Any other form of hearing, any other form of obedience, any other form of relationship with God is counterfeit. To hear and to heed God is to embrace and be found in the Messiah. So he opens this up by showing Jesus' supremacy over the prophets in that sort of a way. Not that Jesus said things the prophets didn't say, or God showed him things in the fullness of the times that he hadn't shown the prophets, or Jesus was the last and the greatest of the prophets, so therefore he's greater. It's not that. It's that he is not one who speaks God's word. He is the incarnate word. He is the living word. He is the truth of God himself. And he uses that then as the transition into comparing Jesus with the angels. He says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And I'm not going to go back through why he brings angels into the discussion. You can go back and read those notes or listen to those sermons. But fundamentally, what he's doing here, and really throughout the book, he's drawing on Old Testament content to prove his point. And this becomes a very important lesson for us. Hebrews was huge for me in rethinking many years ago when I first taught through this, 25 years ago or something, thinking through how should we read the Old Testament in the light of the Messiah, in the light of the New Testament. What does it mean that all of the scriptures are Christ-centered? What does that really mean? And the writer shows us through this book how that works. So as he's drawing out these passages, I've emphasized to us how important it is not just to look at the specific verse or part of a verse that he cites, but to understand that by pointing his finger at that one thing, he's pointing at all of what surrounds it, all of what's connected with it. In order to really understand what he's doing, we have to know the warp and the woof, the fabric of the Old Testament salvation history, the fabric of the Old Testament scriptures, how they tell the story of God's purpose for the world that finds its apex in Jesus the Messiah. because that's what the writer is doing. And we're going to keep getting confronted with this verse after verse after verse as he draws on the Old Testament. So he's showing the supremacy of Jesus over the angels by drawing on Israel's scriptures, but specifically, and this is fundamentally important, specifically, Jesus as superior to or supreme, having supremacy over the angels with respect to his humanness. We all would say, oh yes, obviously Jesus has a superiority to the angels because they're created and he's uncreated. They're God, they're not God, he is. They're a creation of God, he's God. End of discussion, let's move on. That's not the point the writer's making. And if we think that's his point, then we're going to misunderstand what he's getting at. He says that the Son has become better than the angels. So he's clearly not talking about his deity. That's not in view. He's become better than the angels, even as he has inherited a better name. He's inherited. Inheritance, becoming, speak of what? A change. Something happened in relation to Jesus that made him better than the angels. And that something is associated with the inheritance of a better name than they have. Name speaking to what something is in its essence. We see that with Hebrew names. If you look at the names of the prophets, their names say something about who that person was as God's prophet or what is the kind of focus of his prophetic orientation. He has become better than the angels. And what the writer does is he points to Psalm 2 to make that case. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm of David. It talks about God raising up his anointed, begetting him as his son as he sets him on his throne and gives him the world for his inheritance. It's an enthronement psalm. It's one of the most important messianic passages that is used again repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And we're not going to go back and look at that. Hopefully, again, when you see something like, for to which of the angels did he ever say, in proving his point that he has become better than the angels by the same degree to which he's inherited a more excellent name, what do you mean? How do you substantiate that? Well, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And we need to go back and look at that psalm. You need to look at that psalm and see what it is he's drawing from, because it's not just that statement, it's the whole idea. The begottenness idea, as we saw, pertains to Jesus' status and his role as God's installed sovereign king. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, right? Psalm 2. The enthronement, but it's a psalm of David. It's a Davidic psalm, again, grounded in the premise of the covenant with David to sit a son of his on the throne everlastingly. And that's why he also connects with it then 2 Samuel 7, where God makes his covenant with David to set a son of his on the throne. The two things go together. I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. 2 Samuel 7. The writer is drawing on what his Jewish readers understood very clearly, the promise to David to sit a son on his throne. When God returned and restored his dwelling place and liberated his people and ended the exile and regathered his covenant people to him and renewed the covenant and took his place again among them, then he would rule over the world through the son of David, his Messiah. That's what the writer's pointing to. The psalm supports the writer's claim about Jesus' superiority over the angels, again, not in terms of his deity, but his distinction and exaltation as Yahweh's Messiah, as Yahweh's Son King, as the seed of David, the Messiah. And that, again, is reflected in 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build God a permanent dwelling place in Jerusalem according to the law of the central sanctuary. And David said, I believe that Jerusalem is the place. I should build a dwelling for God. And Nathan at first said, yes, go ahead and do all that's in your heart. And then God said, no, David will not do that. His son will. Solomon will build me a house. But more importantly, God said, I will build a house for David. It's kind of a play on words. David wanted to build a physical structure. God says, David, I'll build your house, your dynasty, a royal family, a line of kings. Takes you back to Abraham. Kings will come from you. Sarai became Sarah, princess, because Sarah would be the mother, the progenitor of a regal line of offspring. The Abrahamic people were to be what? Kings and priests to our God. That was Israel's identity and calling. And God says, David, I will build you a house, and I will establish your house and your throne and your kingdom forever. And in that way, in a way that David couldn't understand at the time, in that way, I will build my own house. I will build my house by building your house. When I build a royal dynasty of children of David attached to one particular son of David, that will be my house. That will be my household. And we see that in the New Testament. Again, it's not clear back then, but we see it coming with Jesus, where he is the dwelling of God and he builds God's everlasting house in himself. The dwelling of God is not a structure. It is fundamentally, in terms of the cornerstone, Jesus himself. He is where God dwells. He is the conjunction of heaven and earth, the place where God dwells and is found. And those who are in the Messiah become together the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 1 and 2, right? And 3. So God promised that he would build David a house. And in that way, ultimately, God would have the house that David longed for the Lord to have, a permanent, everlasting dwelling place. So the point that the writer is making is that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is true man. Not because he's divine, because he's true man. He is the royal image son in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Son in whom the Father is fully manifested and known. And that's the sense in which Peter can say, we, sharing in him, become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus is supreme over the angels as the begotten Son. But there's a uniqueness to that as well. He is the firstborn. He's not just a uniqueness and a wider purpose. He's not just uniquely the Son, the begotten of God, but he is begotten as Son of God, enthroned Son King, unto a larger purpose. The writer says he is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And as the firstborn among many brethren, he is also, the writer says, the triumphant, righteous Lord. He is the one, angels are ministering servants. Christ is not the servant in that sense. They are ministering servants. He himself is one who is served by the angelic host. He is the righteous, sovereign Lord. But again, unto a larger purpose than simply his own exaltation. So here he draws on Psalms 104, 45, 102, 110. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It sings the praises of God, who all of his works celebrate him, acknowledge him, worship him, praise him, including the angels. And then he turns to Psalm 45, which is a wedding psalm. It's a celebration of God's great king and God's lordship and rule and dominion that Psalm 104 celebrates, that is carried out through God's human king. It's a wedding psalm celebrating the wedding of that king, but it's lauding again God's great sovereign rule over the world, but through that human king. And that's why the Jews came to view that psalm messianically. Jesus, the Messiah, as the son of David. Messiah would come as the son of David. So Psalm 45 is celebrating God's reign, but through his human king, his chosen son king. Then the writer turns to Psalm 102, which is kind of the opposite of that. It's a sad and tragic lament. The subtitle for the psalm is A Prayer of the Afflicted. Psalm 102 expresses the writers, the psalm writers, and by extension, the nation of Israel's lament. It's a psalm of lament. What was their lament? That Israel's unfaithfulness had caused all of her calamity, had caused a rift in the relationship between her and her covenant God and Father. But it also within it has a note of hope, a note of confidence. Yes, this is what we've become. Yes, this is where we are. Yes, this is our woeful plight with Yahweh. But this isn't the final word. The Lord has promised. He will arise. He will restore. There's a day when his indignation on Zion will end, and he will have compassion on her, and he will restore her. The great promise that Israel was living in up to the point where Jesus came into the world. The confidence that somehow, in some way, Yahweh would become favorable towards us again. He would end our slavery. He would return to Zion. He would again take his place in his temple. He would heal. He would renew the covenant. He would bring the forgiveness of sin. He would restore. And the psalm draws that out. Israel's lament is not the final word. Now, the psalm doesn't talk about how that would come about, but in the wider scriptural context, obviously that future for Zion would arise from the Messiah and the messianic work. What the psalmist is saying, we hold on to this. This is not the last word. Israel's calamity is not the last word. God will yet keep his faithful mercies to Abraham and David. And the wider Old Testament revelation shows us that that would come through the work of the Messiah. And then he closes out that section by underscoring that point with Psalm 110. Again, another profoundly powerful, regal psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He begins with Psalm 2, he ends with Psalm 110. The enthronement, the glorification of the Son, and tied in that, bound up in that, is Israel's hope, is the renewal, is the forgiveness, is the cleansing, the ingathering. Yahweh again returning to dwell among his people. So the reign of David's son then has its goal in all things in creation, including the angels being subjected to him as Lord and Messiah. This isn't Jesus is superior to the angels because he's divine and they aren't. This is he's superior to the angels because he is the son of David, because he is the Messiah, because he is the enthroned king who rules over all things and in whom God will sum up all things in the heavens and the earth. It's in the Messiah that God's good purpose, the glorification of his creation, takes place. And it's in that way that he consummates his rule. So having drawn all of that out, then the writer turns to an obvious implication or an exhortation that flows out of that. In view of this truth of who the Messiah is, what are you going to do with him? Having embraced him, what are you going to do with him now? Are you going to hold fast? And kind of the premise of this exhortation, which is the first five verses of chapter 2, is that the Son and the angels both are testators. They both bear testimony. But with recognition, again, that the angels attest to God's word, whereas the Son embodies that word, just as was the case with the prophets. And what's in view here is God's covenantal word, the role that the angels had in the mediating of God's covenant with Israel. They were the mediators of the covenant. The contrast between, if you will, God's word at Sinai, God's word in the new covenant tied with the gospel. And he associates this word with so great a salvation. Not the gospel message in the way that we think about it, but the reality of what God has done. The word of the covenant that is the proclamation of what God has done in his Son. What has been accomplished in Jesus the Messiah. So his warning reflects even really the reason for his writing, which is his fear that he sees these Jewish brethren who've embraced Jesus being tempted and pressed to stray from him, perhaps even to depart from him altogether. But certainly to move into a posture of compromise that allows things to go better for them. A rethinking of him that brings about a kind of compromise or amalgamation or modification in some sense that allows some of the pressure to come off of them. Well, the balance then of chapter 2 draws out the significance of Jesus' superiority over the angels as he is true man. And as I said earlier, the issue isn't just that in him we see what a human being really looks like. It's that he is man unto mankind. And that becomes the point of the balance of chapter 2. He's not just the enthroned Son King. He's not just the enthroned image Son. He is again the captain of salvation, or the pioneer of salvation. He is the firstborn among many brethren. So the balance of the chapter, he says, again, if you look at verse 5, chapter 2, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. He gives his exhortation, okay, well, you've exhorted us, but what's the point? Well, God has not subjected to angels the world to come. Well, who has he subjected it to? He subjected it to Jesus. Okay, but what does that have to do with us? Well, that's what he's going to tell them. They are to hold fast to Jesus in view of their common human destiny. The betterness of Jesus by view of his better inheritance is their inheritance, their betterness than the angels. In the way that the writer is showing that Jesus is superior to the angels, he's telling his readers, you are superior to the angels in the same way. As he has inherited a better name, so have you, as sharers in him. He says, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? This is now Psalm 8. He turns to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 has nothing to do with Jesus. Psalm 8 is a celebration of man as God's image bearer through whom God carries out his lordship in the world that he created. Psalm 8 is not about Jesus. It's a celebration of man as God created him. Well, why does the psalmist apply it to Jesus? Because he is that man. What the psalm describes man to be in the mind and the purpose of God, Jesus is that. Jesus is that. He says in verse 8, and subjecting all things to him, Jesus, and really first of all, the man in the psalm itself, we do not see everything subject to him, but what do we see? We see him, Jesus, who for a while was made lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's not just that Jesus is in himself true man as depicted in the psalm. It's that he is true man for the sake of mankind. He's true man in order that in him God's human creature would become truly human. If he's the true Israel, Israel's calling was not unto itself, but Israel was Israel unto the world. Israel was the seed of Abraham through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Israel was the conduit for God to reach out and restore and gather the whole human race back to himself. And if Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, he is also the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that blessing look like? It looks like the human race becoming what God created it to be in and through the Messiah. It is in and through him that man becomes truly man. So the psalmist applies it to Jesus, not just because he is the man depicted in the psalm, but also that as the psalm talks about who man is and how God created him to be, that becomes true of men generally, of the human race, because it's first true in the Messiah himself. And the writer associated that realization with the world to come. Oh, he's talking about heaven. Oh, he's talking about the eternal state. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. No, in the first instance, he's talking about the new creational world, the world that was to come, the world that God promised, the new creational world that is defined by human lordship over the work of God's hands. God, in relation to his creation, in and through man, the image son, the royal priest, the one through whom God exercises his loving lordship over the world and who gathers up the creation's praise back to God. That's the world to come. That's the eternal state that God has purposed. Not a disembodied eternity on a cloud in heaven. Man ruling over the works of God's hands as image son. That reality, the world to come, that the writer is speaking about, everything he says, this is about the world that was to come. That world has become yes, yes, and amen in the Messiah. And his point to them is that as that world, that reality, that new creational world is yes and amen in the Messiah, it is the world that you also inhabit as sharers in him. It's the world that you inhabit as sharers in him. Again, he is the pioneer, the leader, the captain, the one who brings men into salvation, not getting forgiven so that we can go to heaven. And I'm not minimizing forgiveness. The promise of God was the forgiveness of sin. But unto the renewing of all things, unto the renewing of the whole creation. Not our personal forgiveness so that we can go to a place everlastingly called heaven where we can, you know, fish every day or sit on our veranda or do whatever it is that's pleasing to us. That's not what this idea of salvation is all about. He is the one who leads men into this new creational renewal that exists in him by virtue of his own resurrection. And he is the pioneer of that. He's the one who leads men into that as the one who is the archetypal king priest. Jesus, if he is true man, he is the king priest, because that's what God created man to be. You see in the Old Testament that the priesthood would and the kingship would come together in the Messiah, Zechariah 6. And in that way, as he exercises his royal priesthood, as he rules and mediates as a priest on his throne, so he will draw in men to build God's dwelling place, Zechariah 6. In that way, the habitation, the dwelling place of God, would be built. Not a physical structure, but the community of people who are sharers in Jesus the Messiah. Forming that community, forming that new temple, would be the work of his sovereign priesthood. And so he is the pioneer of salvation. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Well, how does he bring in those brethren? Through his mediatorial work as chosen high priest. And the writer is going to have much more to say about that. But by means of incarnation, and ultimately by means of his own bearing of our broken humanness in himself at its climax at Calvary, Jesus has become merciful towards men. We saw that near the end of chapter 2, that's what he says. He became like his brethren in all things so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest. Sharing in our humanness, in our brokenness, bearing our existence as human beings has enabled him to become merciful and faithful as a high priest, in which he manifests and fulfills God's merciful design in forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation. And so the focus that the writer has coming through the end of chapter 2 is that Jesus' vocation as high priest enables and entails his merciful ministration of God's forgiving and reconciling mercy towards people. We can't say God doesn't understand what I'm going through. He doesn't even have a body. He's up in heaven. He doesn't know all the trouble I've seen. Well, the reality of God's own existence, the fullness of God's own existence by his own design, is in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. With the incarnation, the Godhead was forever humanized. God does know our human weakness. He does know our human temptations. He does know our human struggles. Jesus has experienced them. He has known them. He has walked them out. He has taken them into the grave. He is a high priest in a way that Israel's priests could not even begin to be. His priesthood is like theirs, but it surpasses them. Those priests were one with the people they represented, and so it is with Jesus, but he also is one with the Father. He brings together God and men in a way, in a living, vital, everlasting union that Israel's priests never could. And all of that depends upon him being truly, fully human. If you read Romans 8, the glory of that doxology is Christ Jesus, who died, who is raised, seated at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. Not as a detached, dispassionate deity, but as the exalted, resurrected Son of Man. Jesus reigns as man. And then lastly, he draws out, as far as where we've gone so far, he turns then to how Jesus is superior to Moses, moving into chapter 3. And it's not changing the subject. Look at the way chapter 3 begins. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He's not changing the subject. He's saying, in view of everything that I've put back in front of you, you now need to rethink this one that you've embraced. And in doing that, you have to rethink yourselves, what it means to know him, what it means to be sharers in him, what it means to be Christians. They had to rethink their own calling as Jews. Every Jew understood, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a part of the people that God chose, the election of God, in order to be the light to the nations, the ones through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. We are his covenant people. We are called to be his light to the nations. And he says all of that needs to be rethought and re-understood in the light of who this Messiah really is. So when he refers to them as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, those are Israelite ideas. When he speaks to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession, those are Israelite ideas. And as I said, first and foremost, though we don't tend to think of it with the priestly idea, but both apostle and high priest are fundamentally Moses' ideas. Moses was Israel's high priest, great high priest, before the Aaronic priesthood was even established. Aaron was an instrument of Moses' mediation, right? Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. He was the apostle, the sent one, who functioned in that priestly mediatorial role with Israel. So his point very simply is that Jesus transcends Moses in the same way that the one who builds a house transcends the house itself and also the servants within the house. And we say, yeah, well, that makes perfect sense. The structure, the house, is the outworking of the mind and the labor of the builder. The builder is greater than the house he builds. And so also the builder is in a certain sense greater than the servants within it. Well, again, this is all Israelite language. This isn't construction talk. This is Israelite talk. Israel was Yahweh's house. Christ is the builder of God's house. He's the builder of God's true Israel on himself as cornerstone. And whereas Moses was a part of the covenant house of Israel, and he was faithful as a servant within the house, Christ is a son over the house, the one who builds the house upon himself. Whose house you have become if you hold on to him. Right? If you hold on to him. He is the true house of God, but again, Israel for the sake of Israel, but as Israel was for the sake of the world. The house that Jesus builds, the house that he came to build, the house that he is building as apostle and high priest, is the new human house, the new creational house. The house that consists of human beings who share in his life and likeness. The human beings, the community that are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And that will ultimately be the centerpiece of a whole new creation in which God dwells. That's the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22. So to summarize then for today, all of this instruction, even to this point, and it will continue on. But all of this foundational instruction had brought the readers to a crucial moment of truth, and that's where we're going to be beginning next. The writer says all of these things bring you to a point of crisis or crucial consideration in your thinking. And he takes them back to their own forefathers' experience. They had an obligation to do business with the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God of their fathers, the God who had kept faith with them, the God who had delivered them in a mighty work, the God who had testified to them and preserved them. And those forefathers had a responsibility. They had an obligation. An obligation of faith and faithfulness. But these readers, these Israelites who have come to know Jesus, their obligation derived from a greater disclosure, a greater understanding. Their forefathers' obligation derived from an opaque, a partial, a somewhat veiled disclosure and obligation. Moses, the prophets, the temple, the angels, these Hebrew readers, their obligation derived from what was a complete disclosure that had come in Jesus. All of what the prophets, the temple, the angels, the priesthood, Moses, the covenant, all of which those things had taught Israel had now found their yes and amen in Jesus the Messiah. And again, these were Jewish readers. They knew how it worked out for their forefathers. That's why he cites, We saw it before, but we're going to keep building on it as we move forward. He draws from this scripture that talks about Israel's unfaithfulness, what God had done, and yet how they had failed to enter his rest. God brought them out of Egypt, not to say, you're free, go have a wonderful life, but to bring them to dwell with him in his sanctuary land. That's the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. He liberated them to gather them to himself. That was his rest. They failed to enter his rest. Of all, perhaps more than 2 million people that came out of Egypt in that first generation, how many entered the land? Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses was permitted. Moses, the mediator, Moses, the prophet, fell short. Their bodies died in the wilderness. That's how it played out for the forefathers and their obligation of faith and faithfulness. And the implication is, how is it going to play out for you? As those who have embraced the Messiah that all of that salvation history was building the case for, as the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come, as the ones who stand in these last days having heard God speak and work and seen his fullness in the Messiah, how is your obligation of faith and faithfulness going to play out? Would they, like their forefathers, fall short of God's rest because of failing to appropriate and hold fast to Jesus in truth? Not just to embrace a guy named Jesus, but to hold fast to that Messiah in truth as he truly is. And again, this wasn't written to us, but it was written for us in the sense that this same obligation and challenge continues on in every generation. From that to this. In every generation, human beings are confronted with this same reality. What will you do with Jesus of Nazareth? Whatever talk of God, whatever talk of religion, whatever talk of salvation, whatever talk of sin, whatever talk of forgiveness, whatever talk of heaven, whatever talk of hell, what will you do with this one? Because all of those other things are only discernible, comprehensible, and meaningful in relation to that question. And saints, as we come to the table, and I'm so glad that we're doing this on our first day back, as when we come to the table, we are again being confronted with that same question. What it means to have entered God's rest. What it means to persevere, what it means to walk out this life in Christ faithfully, what it means to finally see this rest consummated in the fullness that is yet to come. And when we come to the table, we encounter that same challenge, that same obligation. And in the table, we both attest, but also as his saints, we are invigorated to live out our ownership of Christ in truth. And for our contemplation, I just want to read a little bit to you, and hopefully this won't take you far afield in your thinking. But I started off by saying that what God has accomplished, if everything that he was doing and saying and working towards has its yes and amen in the Messiah, what is that yes and amen? It is new creation, not new religion, not simply forgiveness so I can go on with my life, not simply a better, happier, more moral, more ethical, more religious existence. It means new creation. It means an entering into a whole new reality of existence, and yet one that plays out in the present world. This is another book by Torrance called Space, Time, and Resurrection. And here's what he says. After the resurrection, Jesus lived among us on earth in the mode of the exalted Son of God, and yet still in his nature as man. Now victorious, triumphant man, but still in the midst of history. That is, in the same sphere of reality as that to which we belong, although in the same sphere he lived as new man. Man of the new creation, man, therefore, who could not be confined or held down under the sin-infected and guilt-laden structures of the old creation any more than new wine could be confined within old wineskins. As new man, he stands beyond the corrupting processes of this passing age, on the other side of death and condemnation, beyond the final judgment, even while he lived among men after the resurrection, talked with them, communed with them, and as the evangelists report, ate with them, to show that he was not a ghost, but real physical human being. And his point is, it's before Jesus was ascended into heaven, from the moment of the resurrection, he was a new kind of human being living in this present world according to a whole new dynamic that had passed beyond the structures and the things that define the world as we know it. Sin, guilt, condemnation. How are we to understand all this? The life of the risen Jesus in the fullness of the new creation, and yet in the fullness of time, in the context of real human being, human existence as we know it. He didn't come out of the grave as a phantom or some different. He came out of the grave as a truly human being, as we are if we are in him. How are we to think of the relation between this new order of being and the order of this world which passes away, but that we still walk in? Between the new humanity that Jesus inaugurated in his resurrection and our humanity that still continues on within ongoing space-time as we know it. How are we to understand that? And then finally, and again, these I'd like us to think on this as we spend a few minutes before we come to the table. This is a little farther down, but in a way it answers those questions. He says, in the continuing life of the church, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of this new man, this new kind of humanness in the resurrection of the Messiah, in the continuing life of the church, the apocalypse or the revealing of Jesus the Messiah means that while we live and work on the plane of ongoing world events as the newspapers and history books write of them, we nevertheless live in the power of the resurrection as those who are united to the risen Messiah and who must not be schematized. You know, Paul talks about not being conformed to the scheme of the world, the structures, the form, this world as we know it. That's what he's saying. We still live in this world as you read about it in the history books and the newspapers, but we must not be schematized to the form of that world, but must be transformed through the renewal of our minds in Christ. We are called constantly to shed the image of the corruptible and put on the image of new creation, to be who we are, to not act like we're something different, to be who we are. For we are caught up in the vectorial movement that runs counter to the regressive, destroying, downward spiral flow of corruption and decay and carries us forward into the future to the final and full disclosure of our real being in Christ. We are walking out a new creation that is ascending and becoming all the more glorious while all of this is going away. We have to think that way. We have to live that way. We have to walk it out that way. It's not just we're hanging on so that we can go to heaven someday. If any man is in Christ, new creation. When we come to the table, that's what we're saying. We're partaking in his body and blood in that sense. What he is, we are. We've been raised up in him. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we have that challenge, as I say all the time, of living out the reception of this inheritance in the sense of new creation in Christ, the life and the union with God in Christ, of living that out in the present world. Not escaping from it, not ignoring it, but in our lives, in our minds, in our words, in our hearts, Christifying the world. We are kingdom bearers. We are to be ministers of God's kingdom in this world. Not go hide until we can go to heaven. But also not try to transform this world according to the world's schemes through political action or legislation or enforced morality or enforced ethics or religion. We are Christ in this world. And saints, that's a huge challenge and a huge obligation. This isn't just about behaving better now that we're saved. This is about being Christ in the world. He is carrying out that mission of the Father to cause all the families of the earth to know him, the living God. He's carrying that out through us, who are him by the Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's a high calling. But that should be what steals our hearts in difficulty. Why would we be afraid about a disease? I mean, really. This is who we are. And I'm not saying be stupid and go out and get sick. I'm not saying that. But when we start thinking from a different vantage point, we all of a sudden recognize that the way we think about and relate to even this world is greatly different. It's greatly different. We are Christ to a world that doesn't know God. And that looks like new creation. Not new religion, new ethics, new morality, new creation. That will sustain us, that will cause us to endure, that will give us undying hope, and that will also be the way in which the world will come to know our God. The highest of all callings, but it has to be understood and approached the right way. Sorry if I went a little bit long, but let's take just a couple minutes and ponder these things, and then we'll come to the table.